individuals sing on page 184. We're going to do all verses. Please stand as we sing. Page 184.
Y'all go ahead and be seated. There's going to be a new way that you can give to Country Bible Church. I've started a new area whereby you can donate to people just in this church, those that go to Country Bible Church. We have ways of, from the contributions, to take care of all the issues regarding the church. We're talking about the building of the church and to pay the bills and these type of things. We have mechanisms whereby we have your donations that go to missionaries. But one thing that we don't have is some kind of mechanism whereby you can contribute specifically to people in need in our church. And so I decided that what we're going to do is have another line in our financial statement that Heather does, and it's going to be called Special Needs. And it has to do with the special needs of people in that attend Country Bible Church. I don't know why we hadn't done this before, because there are people who have had special needs in our church, and there was no way we couldn't go to any place in the budget or the financial statement to do it. We handled it the best we can, that we could. But now we're going to have this, and the way it's going to work is if you donate and you have a check where it has the memo, all you have to write in there is special needs. And that will go towards a fund that hopefully over time will build. And when people are in financial straits of some form or fashion that go to this church, then we will be able to use that special fund for them. Also, if you want to donate cash to that, starting next Sunday, we'll have envelopes in the library that just says special fund on it. And if you want to donate cash, just go and have the get one of the envelopes that will be there, and then they will know that this is what it's for. And so we'll see how this works. I need to probably put it on the website, maybe in the announcements. I don't know whether I'm going to do that for sure or not, because somebody that's visiting and we have announcements and we're talking about funds, you know, this type of deal. So it's, I might just keep announcing it a few Sundays, and so that people, and if you can tell people, pass the word along, and that way, because we have people in our church, and I guess every church has these, that people are struggling what to us would be minor things. It might be an expense that's $100, and they don't have it, and it can be a disaster for them. And the way that we'll work is usually you might speak to the deacons and say something about a need that, just for people that attend this church. And then they will bring it to me, and I'll have the final say as whether it's a no or go-no as far as using that fund for those needs. So I thought I would tell you that before we get started, and I hope somebody will remind me next Sunday, maybe the Sunday after. Don't forget the special needs, because there's people here that go here that might not be here today, and they might not know that. So that's the way we're going to operate from now on. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for who and what you are, and we recognize that the only reason that we have something to give back as appreciation for your faithfulness in providing for all of our things is because the grace provision that you provide for us for all of our needs, not only meeting the need, but exceeding it. That's what we call grace. Now we commemorate giving through in grace to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we pray that you will take these funds, that these new funds that we're going to have, and have it for your glory. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I'd like for you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. We'll continue in our major Bible events this morning. Now, we've already studied this. We're actually starting this morning in Genesis chapter 7, but I want to go back to these few verses here to start with. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. They were saturated with mental attitude sins and overt sins, as well as sins of the tongue. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. These were anthropopathisms. We've seen that in the past. The Bible ascribing to God a human characteristic that he does not have. but it's for us to be able to understand it. Verse 7. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Again, another anthropopathism. He's going to blot them out. Remember what I asked you last time? I said, okay, he blots them out. Where did they go? What happened to these unbelievers, these people who really mocked one of God's messengers, which was Noah? Now, I know their bodies went in, the flood destroyed the bodies, but what happened to their soul? And you will remember that they went to Sheol. Sheol is a department of hell. We call hell. It's S-H-E-O-L. That's the Hebrew name for the place where those depart who have died. The Greek term is Hades. H-A-D-E-S. And we call it just hell. I remember when I was a little boy, I was reared in a Baptist church. And children back then would not say hell. And so whenever we would reference hell, we would say Hades. Little did we know that we were giving the Greek term for what we would call hell. Of course, those days are long gone by. So they went to a compartment of hell, Hades, or Sheol, that we know as Abraham's bosom or paradise. Those are synonyms for the same place. All Old Testament believers, when they died, went to this place. And they were in that place until Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, he took all these souls that were in this compartment of paradise, or also known as Hades, Abraham's bosom. He took them to heaven with him. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. The terminology there is he took captivity. It's as if they were, captivity was there. They were captive in this place. And he took captive that, and when he ascended to heaven, all these souls went with him. That's where the believers went. But where did these unbelievers go? The unbelievers went to a place called Torments, another compartment of this place known as Sheol or Hades. For all unbelievers, we find this in Luke chapter 16, verse 28. All unbelievers from the time of Cain. As far as I can tell, Cain was the first unbeliever. And from him all the way till now, all unbelievers go into this place called Torments. It's got to be a big place. And they are still there. Their body is still on earth, but their soul is in this place called Torments. And it will remain there until the great white throne judgment, when human history is completed and God is going to determine what He's going to deal with these unbelievers. They're going to stand before Him at the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 and following. There you have all unbelievers are going to be judged according to their what? Works. Well, that's a shock. I mean, if somebody's visiting here, or if they're live streaming, and I say that they're going to be judged according to their works, it's a shock, because everybody, not everybody, but the great masses believe that people will be judged by their sins and they will go to hell for their sins. And that just shows how shallow their thinking is, because if they had any thought about this at all, they would think, okay, well, wait a minute. If Christ came to earth in order to pay for the sins of all mankind on the cross, then did he fail? Did he not do the job? No, he did the job. It is finished. It is completed. Therefore, these people, all unbelievers, go to the lake of fire based on the rejection of Jesus Christ. That's why they're there. And they will be judged according to their works. So the unbelievers of the time of the flood are all in this compartment of torments. I thought I would just reiterate that because we spent the whole time last time on it, and it's very important. Most people don't ever think of it in those terms. They think of the flood and they think about the devastation that it created. The whole world was different after the flood. But they don't think so much of what happened to these unbelievers that drowned. The fact is, they are there just like all unbelievers because they rejected the knowledge that they had. And I was a little bit surprised last Sunday when I asked the question, did all of these unbelievers that were on the earth at this time, did they have any light? In other words, had they been warned that they need to do something in order to survive? And I saw a lot of faces and I saw a lot of heads going like this, but they absolutely did. Grace always precedes destruction. God's wrath does not fall unless He gives grace first. And they had that gracious, unbelievable messenger of God, Noah, who told them over and over that they needed to trust the one that created the heavens and the earth, because He's going to destroy the earth. And of course, He was building this huge thing that no one had ever seen. And when they asked Him, well, why are you doing this? He said, and what is it? Well, it's a boat. Oh, well, what's it for? It's going to protect those who believe the promise of God. This is the mechanism that God is using to save those who trust in Him. Save them from what? Rain. Well, what's rain? It hadn't rained ever. Remember, they had the canopy over the earth at that time? And so anyway, I thought I would go over that to reinforce it in your mind. Okay, let's go to Genesis chapter 7 now. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. We went over this with the last verse that we went over last Sunday. Spent a little time on it. And this is not that good a translation, actually, and I gave you some more translations. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this what? Generation. And I think some translations, instead of saying being just, is saying, instead of saying righteous, is that some translation says just. And where it says alone, you alone, most translations leave that out as well. That it wasn't just Noah that he found to be righteous. Of course, his family was there. The idea is that God saved Noah because of his imputed righteousness. In other words, he was saved because of the faith that he had in God and His promise, not because of his own righteousness. Now, if you compared Noah to all these unbelievers, indeed you would see that he was a righteous man. But he wasn't a perfect man. No man has been perfect other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is imputed righteousness. And he said that, let me read it this way, the way that I think is a better translation. The Lord then said to Noah, enter the ark, you and all your household, for you I have seen to be righteous or just before me in this generation. The word time there would be better, and most translations say generation. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, and most of the time it's one of the best, but it's not all that great in this particular one. Okay, verse 2. Let's read verse 2 and 3. You shall take with you every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female. And of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and a female. Also of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. Now there are distinctions based on what animals qualified to be sacrificial, in other words, to be sacrificed. That's why there were more of the what we designate as unclean animals rather than, clean animals rather than the unclean animals. Because here, the distinctions in the number of animals or creatures is based on the sacrifices that were going to be made after the ark rested in the mountain range of Ararat. And they are seen later on as designated as clean and unclean animals. In Deuteronomy and in the Old Testament, makes a lot of distinction about what you can eat and what you can't eat. So here it's talking about sacrifices, but later on, that same designation, clean and unclean, is not only for sacrifice, it's also for what the people could eat and what they could not eat. And so that's a big deal. We're not under that restriction today, because we're not under Mosaic law, but they were, so this was a big deal. It was God thinking ahead on the number of animals that they were able to take according to whether they were clean or unclean. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 2 and 3, the Lord commanded Noah to bring seven pairs of each clean animal and bird and two of each kind of unclean animal in order to repopulate the earth when the flood had subsided. Just think how horrible it would be. The dilemma Noah would be if he just brought in two of every animal, whether it was clean or unclean, and that's what most people think. You ask him, how many animals were brought into the ark? Not the total number, but they were brought in by pairs, by two. And people think, okay, that's it. No. What if the ark was, when it rested on Mount Ararat and Noah was going to make a sacrifice, and that's when it occurred to him, oh, if I sacrifice this pair, they're extinct. Of course, like us, Noah didn't have to think anything about that, because God had already had it all figured out. And he told Noah the number to bring. Even if Noah didn't think through, God had him covered. Aren't you glad that that's the kind of God we have? Boy, am I glad. So the number seven is significant in the Bible, since it is the number of spiritual perfection, or the number of completion. Therefore, the seven pairs of clean animals brought into the ark, which portrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, speaks of the spiritual perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. They see, in the Jewish economy, that's just a term meaning for their mode of operation, the way that they lived. This was huge because they were sacrificing hundreds of animals. I mean, over a course of time, every family would know very well the restrictions on the animals that were qualified to be sacrificed. They had to be clean animals. Not only did they have to be clean, they had to be perfect in the sense that they had no disease, they had no broken bones, they didn't have any blemishes or anything. They had to take the best of their flock. That is what was used to sacrifice. Now, you can easily understand why, because the animal, the innocent animal, was representing Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was without flaw or blemish or sin or anything. And so that's why, and they saw this over and over. I mean, they had sacrifices going on continually. And so this was a big deal to them, not so much for us, just a little factoid, but for them it was very important. And it re-emphasized the fact that there was going to be some someone innocent that was perfect that would be sacrificed for them. Not just the lamb, physical lamb, the Lamb of God would be sacrificed. So that's what we see that is inherent in all of this. Okay, verse 4. For after 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Whew, that's a big statement. Blot out every living thing. And it's just astounding to me how many, even scholars supposedly, think that the Nephilim survived the flood, and when you see it in the spies that went, this is in Joshua, the book of Joshua, when the spies went in to see what the land was going to be like. We're talking about the Israelites spying out Canaan, the promised land. They were right there at the Jordan River, ready to cross, but before they would cross, you had Joshua send out spies. And they came back, and they made a report. And in their report, they said, there are giants in the land. And the giants is, some even in Genesis, instead of saying Nephilim, some translations call that, are translated as giants. In other words, in those other translations, it says there's Nephilim in the land. How can anyone think that is the Nephilim that were present on earth before the flood? Because how many survived the flood? What living creatures other than fish were the only creatures on earth to survive the flood? Noah and his family. And there was no hideaways of Nephilim or anything else. So you have to be consistent when people make this. I could take you to commentaries that talk about the Nephilim survived, because when you go into this, that's, by the way, that's the only other time in the Bible that Nephilim is used other than in the Genesis account, and it's hyperbole. It's exaggeration. The spies were frightened when they saw the people who inhabited Canaan at that time, and there were giants. They were larger. But they didn't only exaggerate about them, they exaggerate about the good part. They were talking about how big the grapes were. But they didn't put it this way, but they thought the grapes are like basketballs. They're big as basketballs. Well, was that true? No, it's exaggeration, and that's what the thing about the Nephilim is as well. But this is what we see here, is that in verse 4, after, see, look how many times he uses the word 7 in here. And then he's going to use the word 40. These are significant numbers. And I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. Now there's an analogy between believers in the church age and the believers in the ark. You see, the ark was a type of Christ, because those who believed in the gospel as they knew it at that time were delivered because they were in the ark. We, in the church age, are delivered from the wrath of God because we are in Christ. And in Christ, there is deliverance. There is salvation. There is no eternal condemnation to those who are in Christ. I think most of you know what I'm talking about. But there may be someone listening that's saying, what does it mean to be in Christ? How can you get inside Christ? The term is very important in the Bible. It's used very many, many times about being in Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Those who are in Christ are a new creature, a new spiritual species. It's used over and over. So just to quickly clarify, how does one qualify, or how does one get to the point to where he is in Christ? And like so much in the Christian faith is how you do it. When you believe in Jesus Christ in the time in which we live, a lot of things happen. You have imputed eternal life. You have imputed God's own righteousness. You're baptized by the Holy Spirit. And I hate to say that word because bells and whistles goes off when you say baptism. It's a buzzword. It's a big word. And most people identify it only with water. There are 7 types of baptism in the Bible, and 4 of them don't have anything to do with water. And one of them is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's what we call a real baptism. Something really happens. Unfortunately, baptism, or baptized, is bapto in the Greek, baptizo, it's baptism. It was transliterated instead of translated. If it was translated and done accurately, it would just mean identify. That's what baptism means, is to identify. If a ship sank in the ancient world, they would say it was baptized. Why was it baptized? Because when it sank, it was identified with the water. And the water changed it. Changed the way it looks. It changed the way it was. And so, baptism of the Holy Spirit means that when you believe in Jesus Christ in our age, then the Holy Spirit enters you into Christ. You are permanently, from that point on, in Christ. Nothing can change it. It's like saying you're permanently in the ark. Now, the people in the ark were there a long time. I get some differences. One says 377 days, another one says 378 days. One of them says 400 and something days. I don't care how you slice it. To be in a confined area, no, I don't know if they had any vending system. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have any heating. They had got a zillion animals in there that you're in there for a year, a little over a year. That's a long time. But for us, we are permanently and eternally identified with Christ. Therefore, there's no eternal condemnation on us because we have gone out of the dark into the light. We are eternally saved because we have eternal life. And that all came by faith alone in Christ alone. I thought I would throw that in while we're talking about the ark being similar to like being in Christ in the age in which we live. Noah and his family and the animals were safe and sound in the ark for 7 days until the flood came. Now just think about this. Noah's completed the ark. He's got all the animals in there. He's got all the food, enough food for all the animals and for him and his family. Everything is ready to go. Anchor's away. Of course, he didn't have an anchor, but if he did, they were ready for it. But God put them in the ark, and he said, enter the ark, and they had to stay there for 7 days. 2 things I want to make as important about this. You can look at the pragmatic way of thinking about this, is when you go into a new place like that, and everything is different, you don't have a routine to follow, you kind of get your sea legs, so to speak. I mean, you start getting a routine because the animals had to be fed, everything had to be done. And they did it while they were on solid ground, not when you're going like this. See? It wasn't pitching and all this that it would do when the waters came up. So that's a pragmatic way of thinking, okay, that makes sense. But I think there's another sense as well. Because the 7 days could be a preview or a type of us being in the ark of Christ, in Christ, and we, the 7 years of the tribulation, we are going to be delivered from because we are going to be in Christ. Just like the people in the ark were delivered from the wrath of God in the flood, we as church age believers are going to be delivered from the tribulation, the wrath poured out during that time. That 7 years, the ark, they were in the ark 7 days. That's one way of, I think, is you can look at this. Also, during their 7 days, with the ark sitting there, it was 7 days till the launch of the flood. Guess what? The door was open. You know, you all know probably that, and I've had people ask me, well, how did, if they were in there, how did they feel? How did they feel? The door? It would leak. But God sealed the door. We're going to get to that. But during this 7 days, the door was open. Now, why is that important? That was the last measure of grace. Anybody that changed their mind and decided, I believe what Noah is saying, that there is a God that created all of this, and this is a humongous, this is a phenomenal feat that he has accomplished. Of course, he did it through God. Noah could never get the right dimensions to where it would, this boat wouldn't capsize or anything over all the turmoil it was going to go over. During that whole time, anyone could just walk through that door, and it didn't cost them a dime. Now, you know the parallel that I'm saying, what I'm talking about. The door is still open today for people who would just walk through it. And the way they walk through it is simply trusting the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. But none did. Not even one. For 7 days. I was thinking about this and I thought, you know, you hear curiosity got killed the cat. Well, in this case, curiosity might save the cat. I mean, in this sense, what if you had seen this? And you know there were hundreds, maybe thousands of people. This was the attraction. Ha ha ha, come look at the idiot. You won't believe it. And so, but when all these animals went in, and all of the people were in, and they were sitting there for 7 days, if you had seen it, wouldn't you be tempted to walk up that ramp and look, see what's in there? I have no way of knowing if anybody did that. But we know no one, if someone did enter it just to look, see, because of curiosity, they went out because they had no faith. The issue was, are you going to believe God's promise or not? And that's the nth degree of God's grace right before it was going to fall. God's graciousness on all these people that were mocking His messenger and rejecting His grace offer, it still was there. And it's still there today. But, here's the but. When it closed, we see this in a few verses further, that was it. It does not reopen. This, in a way, that's like if we reject Christ while we're to the point of death, then there's no hope for us either. So it appears that for 7 days the world could have knocked at the door. He says knock, but it's, you wouldn't have to knock. It wasn't closed yet. Of the ark, they could have come in, God would have saved them, and all they had to do was what? Believe. Believe the promise. What would motivate someone to go into the ark anyway if it wasn't because they were trusting that Noah was telling the truth, that God was going to destroy the earth? The only thing I can think of is maybe curiosity. But, and I'm not sure that any of them were even curious enough to do it. But there is certainly a message there for us. So the door to salvation is still open, and it's so sad that most people do not go through it. Because it doesn't cost anything. And as horrible as these people were, there was violence. It was the thoughts and intents of their heart was wicked and evil continually. And yet they could have walked through that door and been saved. He said, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The number 40 is a significant number representing a special fullness of time. 40. I'll give you an example. In Numbers chapter 32, verse 13, the Israelites wandered in the wilderness how long? 40 years. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8, Elijah was running from Jezebel. How long? It wasn't 40 years, it was 40 days. That's a story in itself. I think it was it last Sunday we went to, or Sunday before last, I went to the I always think old folks' home, but I'm thinking that's not the right term now. The nursing homes. I think nursing homes. I taught those that very verse right there. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, how long was Christ tempted in the wilderness? 40 days. So see, these all are harmonized together with the number that is significant. These aren't just random numbers. So the Lord was reiterating to Noah what He told him in Genesis chapter 13 and 17 concerning the end of all flesh. Now we're going to see the opposite of that, not today because we're not going to get that far. But once the ark had settled on dry ground, and Noah went out and he made a sacrifice, then God said, I will never again curse the ground like He did before. And He will never destroy the earth again because of the wickedness of men. He will never destroy it again by water, by flood. And then He signed it. How did He sign that promise? You know, going like it. The rainbow. There was no rainbow that existed until that time. And I'm just waiting for someone, some scientist or somebody that is a naysayer, and say, well, you know, when you have water, you can even spray a hose, and if the light hits it right, it's going to have a little rainbow there. What they don't recognize is that those conditions didn't exist before the flood because there was no rain. There was no water coming down in order to refract that light. And that's never going to happen because I'm so ready for it. At least I think I'm ready. Probably if somebody brought that up. Now, what was I going to say? Okay, verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was a faithful and obedient servant. I want to ask you one question. Why? Why was Noah faithful? Why was he an obedient servant? You can answer it in one word. Or maybe two if you want to. It's because he believed God. Faith. Listen. If he didn't believe God, you think he'd spend all those months with that tar? Remember the... He had a giant tar baby there. You know, it's called pitch, but we would think of it tar. If I was Noah, unless I was absolutely certain, I had no doubts that if I don't do this, I'm going to drown, I would probably drug up the second day. Not the first, maybe the second. I mean, I can tell by y'all's face you've never tarred anything before. Most of you. Have you been up on a roof when they're putting the black tar on and then they're going to put the gravel on? I mean, especially in the summer. These guys are unbelievable. It smells. It stinks. And it's hot. And it's not just like a smell that's not a good odor. It's pungent. It's toxic. And they had it. I don't know what kind of brush they had. They had I would think, some kind of brush. How do you clean a tar brush? There is no gasoline, no kerosene. There's nothing to do it. And how would you do it without getting it all over you? It would be an absolute miracle if I didn't come out there looking like a tar baby. If I was doing and Carrie will be glad to testify to that. If I ever paint something, you don't ever ask me, what color was it? You'll never ask that question. So the point is that the reason he was faithful and obedient is because he simply obeyed God. Obedience is the supreme test of trust in the Lord and His promises, as well as reverence and respect for Him. So the reason that we are obedient to God is, you could say, well, it's because we fear Him, meaning in the sense of respect. He's not just going to let us get by with anything. But moreover, it's because you believe Him. Why would you be afraid of God if you didn't believe that He existed? So it's faith that prompts obedience. Okay, we're going to go through several verses now. We're going to go all the way to verse 11. So let's read this. Okay, verse 5. We just did that one. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Now, Noah was 600 years old when the flood water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood. In other words, it wasn't flooding yet, but they had faith that it was going to flood. Verse 8, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground, there went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came about after 7 days that the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep, underline that, fountains of the great deep, burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened as well. One thing you can't accuse the Bible of is not being precise. The 600th year, the second month, on the 17th day. So we have the fountains of the great deep. You know that there is huge amounts of water. There's like oceans of water under the surface of the earth. And it was just a coincidence that they broke at the same times as the sky broke with the 40 days of rain. You understand? That, isn't that a coincidence? That all these years that they existed, and on the 600th day of Noah, in the second month, on the 17th day, all of a sudden, they both broke at the same time. Now, that is a coincidence. Of course, I say that tongue in cheek. But not only enough rain, 40 days. How long did the rain last in Harvey? Y'all remember? I don't know. I don't know the exact number. But it didn't rain like it rained during the flood, because whatever the hardest rain you have ever been in, it never stopped that for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, we have hard rain. If you get that hard rain that lasts 10 minutes, that's something. Now, I know in Harvey it lasted, in some cases, for hours. But it didn't last like that for days. It may be intermittent on and off. So you had this great event that was singularly catastrophic in what it did. And verse 12 says, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. The rain fell, and the water rushing up from the sources underneath were going on at the same time. I'll give you a quote. Now, I don't know if you've heard of this before, but I'm trying to give you the idea of how catastrophic this was. The antediluvian period, meaning before the flood, there was a single supercontinent. This is what this writer says. But the flood broke this continent up into seven continents during the days of Noah, and was responsible for the earth now being tilted on its axis, which resulted in sudden freezing in the extreme north and south regions of the planet. So what we're saying, most of the time people think just of a flood. The earth was completely changed. It appears that prior to the flood, that the earth wasn't tilted on its axis. They didn't have summer and winter. It was just perfect environment all the time. Just think of the difference that one thing made. What is it, 23 and something, 22 or 23 degrees or something like that the earth is tilted now? That means that if it's tilted on this, I wish I'd brought a globe, it'd been show and tell. But when it's tilted like this, it means that the sun is hitting it at a different angle, and the sun isn't up as much. I was just, when I was walking the other morning, I looked out, and this time of year, if you look out, here's the east and it's going over. No, let's see. Here's the east and it's going over to the west like this. In the summer, when it's noon, the sun is just about right over your head, isn't it? But go out there after, it's kind of dreary today, but normally if the sun was out and you look up, you're not going to see the sun here. You're going to see it way over here. And it's not up as long, and it doesn't have the same intensity and so forth. And that changed everything. Plus, if this guy is true, and I know I'm just quoting this guy. I can't verify it, nor can anyone else, of what the land mass was like prior to the flood. But we do know that great changes took place. And the power of water, when it's moving, is unbelievable. It, even enough to where it can take a huge landmass and break it up into pieces. In other words, when Noah and his family stepped out onto the ground after the flood, it was a different earth. So many I'm getting ahead of myself, and I'm not getting to where I was going to talk about this yet. But the things that made them go from living up to 900 years, then it was just it went down to like maybe 400 years, and then shorter. There are those that know a lot more than I do about this that say that we don't have near the oxygen that we have in the air now as they did before the flood. The oxygen could be a factor in one reason why they live so long and possibly more healthy, whatever. What I'm saying is, this is huge, and it's not just the water, the effects of the water. If this was the cause or a reason that the earth tilted on its axis, if that is correct, ladies, if that didn't happen, you wouldn't have a winter and summer wardrobe. What a catastrophe that would be. Because it would be like living at the, Hawaii's got really good weather. So anyway, let me say something else. While I'm here, I think this would be a good place to do this as well. I have a book here called The Genesis Flood. It is written by John C. Whitcomb and Henry M. Morris. It says, The Genesis Flood, The Biblical Record and Its Scientific Implications. And it's over 500 pages long. We'll start with page one. I'm just jesting. Don't squirm. But I have underlined just a couple of little paragraphs here. When it's talking about the emergence of the land, now nobody thinks much about how important it was that the water that was, I think it's like 22, 23 feet over the top of the tallest mountains, that's how deep the water was over the entire earth. Anybody have any idea how long it took to drain? Did it drain in a month? No, it wasn't over a month. I mean, it wasn't over a year. They were only on. They got off the ark in 378 days. 377 days. 5 months, 150 days it took for the water to drain. And even then, God had to help it along with a great wind to blow it back where it belongs. So, he's talking about the new atmospheric movements, he says. And now the Bible account speaks of tremendous wind in Genesis 8:1. I probably should wait till I get to Genesis 8:1, but I don't like to wait. We'll just renew it. We'll review it on 8:1. This was evidently no ordinary wind, as its purpose and result are said to have been to cause the waters to return from off the earth. That was a quote, Genesis 8:1. Although it would certainly very materially have accelerated the evaporation process, it was quite evident that the evaporation alone could never return all the water that had fallen during the 40 days back to the skies, nor mention the juvenile waters that had poured forth from the foundations of the great deep. The only way in which land could now appear would be for a tremendous orogeny. I have to be careful the way I say it. If you saw it in print, you know why. O-R-O-G-E-N-Y. I don't know how to say it. Orogeny. To take place. Mountains must rise and new basins must form to receive the great overburden of water imposed upon the earth. This is described in Psalm 104, verse 5 through 9. So, in other words, listen to this again. Mountains must rise that were not there before, and new basins must form to receive the great overburden of water imposed upon the earth. Let's end that today by going to Psalm 104, verse 5. But we're not going to stop at verse 5. We're going to go to verse 9. Psalm 105, verse 4. What did I say? 104. Probably should have went to Genesis 8:1 to see about the winds first, but you know that's what happens when you're impatient. For me, verse 4: He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. You know what shoots in my mind when I read that? It's when Christ was in the storm on the Sea of Galilee. And they thought they were so afraid they were going to die. They were going to drown. And he said, be still. Instantly, the command was obeyed by nature. At the rebuke, they fled. At the sound of thy thunder, they hurried away. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. That is about Noah's flood. Mountains rose and basins fell, and God did everything that He needed so that we can go down to Galveston or any other seashore and we have beaches. And the water, the tides go in a little bit and out a little bit, and that's where they stay, except for a very unique, unusual situations. They will flood an area sometimes. We saw that during Harvey and Irma. Was it Irma the other one? But we don't ever have to worry about them covering the earth again, because God has set His boundaries. Have you ever? I don't think I have ever thanked God for setting boundaries that the water are not going to flood the earth again. But how would you manage that? The earth is 25 feet higher than all the highest mountains. The water is 25 feet. So we're talking about, I don't know, 18,000 feet, something like that. Mount Ararat is 17,000 something hundred. And so your task is to get rid of all that water. As far as we're concerned, all we have is a bailing can. Where are you going to put it? My dad used to tell me all the time when I would talk about something, it's too hard. He said, that's no hill for a stepper. And I'm telling you, an earth that is flooded 25 feet higher than the highest mountain covered the whole earth. For God to get rid of the water, that is no hill for that kind of stepper. All the things that he had to do it. And it's just mentioned here in the Bible. What a mighty God we have that can do that. If he can do that, can he handle your problems? I think so. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are the great and mighty God. Omnipotent, omniscient, full of grace and mercy, but also righteous and just. We're so thankful that you are even take note of us. Moreover, that you love us and care for us. That Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, went to the cross to fulfill those hundreds of thousands, if not millions of animals that were sacrificed in order to provide for our so great salvation. The only thing that we do to acquire that is simply do what the Nephilim and all of these unbelievers at the flood did not do. And that's just believe your word. Believe your promise. What a God. We thank you for this. We'll be thanking you for this for all eternity. And relishing in your might, your protection, your beauty, and things yet to come. We pray that you will help us to grow in capacity so that we can have the proper appreciation to a God like you. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.